Heavenly Father, as we come to your written word this morning, we recognize that in them there is life. And you bring life to us as we hear them and believe them. And we say we want to pray that you would be at work. May we not have hard hearts and unbelieving minds. Drive that spirit of error away from us, that we might understand why you might be angry, and rightly so, with us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, one reason why some people reject the gospel is that they will not accept that God could be angry with nice people. You see, the idea is this: if someone goes through life just trying to be good, won't God accept him? And it sounds a very reasonable objection. How could God be displeased with someone who is nice? And the objection lies in the idea that we are fundamentally good, and it's a very old idea. If you've ever heard of the idea called of the noble savage, the idea is that there are people who are noble or nice in the world, and that God can't surely be right to be displeased with them. Our passage today teaches us that God is furious even with those who have never heard of Christ, and he is rightly furious. In other words, this passage is teaching us why all people everywhere need saving, and if we are a Christian, why people need the gospel urgently. So if you've got a church Bible, it would be really helpful if you could turn, please, to page 1128. It's Romans chapter 1, and it's verses, we're looking at verses, particularly at verses 18 to 32. And it'd be helpful to keep it open as we learn from the Bible together today. The first point the passage makes is this: God is angry with every non-believer. God is angry with every non-believer. Just have a look, please, at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and godlessness, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, verse 18 actually begins with the word for. F-O-R, for. Well, because, unfortunately, it's not printed in our Bibles. But the reason we need to know that actually it's there is because we need to see that this passage does not stand on its own. It actually is linked with verses 16 and 17, particularly verse 17 that's gone before it. So just have a look at verse 17, which we looked at last week. Look at verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And verse 17 tells us that God rescues only those who believe and no one else. It's a staggering claim. God rescues only as the gospel is being preached. And the question is, why can there be no other way? Why can't God rescue in another way? And the answer comes in verse 18. The reason God only saves as the gospel is being preached is because of the wrath of God. God is angry with every non-believer. Now, what is God's wrath? It doesn't sound very nice. God's wrath is nothing like our anger. Often when we're angry, we are unrighteous. Our anger may be irrational and uncontrollable emotion, containing vanity, that is, excessive pride, or animosity, strong hostility, malice, a desire to hurt, and the desire for revenge, that is, a desire to repay someone for some wrong that they have done. But God's wrath, his anger, is free of all such things. It means that God does not lose his temper or fly into a rage, nor is he malicious or spiteful, but he is not neutral when it comes to sin. when he sees it. When God is confronted with sin, he is angry, and his wrath is his hot, settled, just, and personal fury against sinners. Now, verse 18 doesn't tell us how God's anger is revealed. It just tells us that God's anger is being revealed. In verse 18, Paul is not talking about God's anger on the day of judgment. That's a future anger. He is saying that God's wrath is being revealed now, before the day of judgment. And since God's wrath is being revealed now, it means that all people who do not live by faith, all people who do not trust the gospel, are under God's judgment, and they will face eternal separation at the final judgment. Not only is God furious, according to verse 18, but God is right to be furious. Just have a look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And what we're being told is God is right to be angry with us because human beings suppress the truth about God. Now, godlessness is relating wrongly to God. Wickedness is relating wrongly to our fellow human beings. So what is it we suppress? Well, we're told in verses 19 and 20. Just have a look at it. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 20 says, human beings everywhere know that God exists, but knowingly turn away from him. Now we live in, the world we live in is covered, as it were, with God's fingerprints. His handiwork might be a beautiful sunset, or a stunning mountain range, or the fluffy clouds on a sunny summer's day. The world we live in shouts out that there is a wonderful Creator whom we ought to delight in and worship. But so many people don't do that, in spite of the evidence, and are so without excuse. And all the time you hear the claim that God cannot be proved, but most of the evidences point to him. For example, something cannot come from nothing. Whatever caused the universe must be enormously powerful. And if we go on to consider the complexity, beauty, and design in every corner of the universe, we want to worship the first cause. And then there's the almost universal human experience to want to believe in God, or believe in a God. And then there's also the human ability to discover truth. Paul is right. We're not short on evidence about God. No, the problem is that people everywhere do not want to know this Creator God. Humanity suppresses the truth. Now, can you see why verse 18, with the declaration about that God's wrath is being revealed, is so important? See, we may not feel that we're under God's wrath, but Paul is saying that every person who does not believe the gospel is guilty before God, whether he or she feels it or not, and he or she deserves death from God. And no one on Judgment Day will be able to say, I didn't know. Not even those people whom the missionaries haven't reached. So if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, please be aware of the seriousness of the situation that you're in. This is not just one of these things we'll just say, oh, I'll deal with that some other time when I've got a bit more time. No, this matters. This is very serious. God's wrath needs our urgent attention. Please don't ignore what's being said here in verses 18 to 20. Please ask God to reveal himself to you. And if you haven't understood the gospel and you're free, come to Christianity Explored. But if you're a Christian, can I ask, have you got an adequate view of God's holiness? If you don't see that our sin deserves God's death penalty, you will never see the urgency of man's need for the gospel. Nor will you ever see why Jesus had to die on the cross. And if the truth of the wrath of God grips our hearts, and also the wonder of the gospel, we'll see that the gospel isn't there simply just to make us happy or comfortable. The gospel is there, and we've been given the gospel in order to save people from God's wrath. If you put your trust in Jesus, it's wonderful because God is not now angry with you. He's no longer angry with you. And that's a great place to be. Now, a church that isn't convinced that all people everywhere face the problem of God's deserved wrath will lose the desire to see other people saved. So let's ask the Lord to develop an appetite in us that has a right view of God's holiness and a right view of our sin, so that in practice we will seek to see people saved, even in this church family. And if we have this desire, then we'll also be given the incentive even to resource it with our money, because we'll see that gospel work really matters. The first point that this passage makes is that God is angry. He's rightly angry with every non-believer. Now, since God is angry with every non-believer, the question that obviously flows from it is then, how is God's wrath shown today? How is God's anger displayed today? And Paul's answer is God's wrath is shown in our preference for sin. God's wrath is shown in our preference for sin. Just have a look at verses 21 to 23, please. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In verse 21, Paul indicates how God's wrath reveals itself. It reveals itself in what we think. And what we discover is first that our thoughts are corrupted. And verse 21 indicates what uncorrupted thinking about God should lead us to do. It leads us to glorify God. Just have a look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God. So an uncorrupted mind would give thanks to God and glorify him. The proper response of every person as God reveals himself in the creation is to thank him for what he's done and give him glory. Thank him for his goodness towards us. But what do people do? They make an exchange. And it's a terrible exchange. As he says there, in verse 23, we exchange the glory of the invisible God for images made to make look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's a terrible thing to do, because actually in Genesis 1 verse 26 we're told that we're made in the image of God. We're made naturally to relate to God and to shine like God-like beings. So in a sense that when people look at us and talk to us, they should say, wow, this is what God looks like. And the reason we lack glory is because actually we direct our energies downwards to people or projects. But why do we do that? Well, verse 21 says, because our thinking has become futile and our foolish hearts are darkened. The reason we lack glory is because we no longer think straight. Our thinking is twisted and warped. And it's corrupted. And as a result, because we don't think straight, we have a tendency, a preference for sin. And just like a bowls ball, we can never throw it straight. We have a tendency to go off course. And the problem is us and our thinking. Mankind everywhere breaks the first commandment. Do you know what the first commandment says? Probably not. You shall have no other gods before me. But what do we do? Well, we don't really deny God's existence, we just make him out to be whatever we want him to be. So in many cultures, this has meant making God visible by by means of a statute. So many people thought, well, actually they're breaking the second commandment. No, but actually, which is don't make any idols. No, it's actually the first commandment. You shall have no gods before me. God is invisible, so we aren't to make representations of him. Oh, but when people make these idols, and they look so impressive, don't they? And they're overlaid with nice paint and then perhaps silver and gold and even cloth. And it has the appearance of spirituality, but actually it's the height of presumption and foolishness. We know that God exists, but we actually say we'll determine what he's going to be like. And we want to worship God in the way we choose. And Paul says all this is the result of thinking that is futile and foolish. And futile thinking leads to darkened hearts, that is, darkened minds. Our darkened hearts lead us to create something that we worship that will give our lives meaning and purpose. See, the choice is either we worship our Creator or we'll worship something that he's created. Just think about the kinds of things that you find attractive. Maybe it's something at work. Maybe the reward of work. Maybe you worship a person. Or maybe there's something else. Just think, what is it about that thing at work or a person that you find attractive? And can you see how this thing, this person, will fail to deliver what it promises and ultimately will enslave you? See, no created thing can ever satisfy us because ultimately it's God. They're not God. And we will find ourselves enslaved by them. And then in verse 24, what Paul goes on to do is he says, look, I'll show you further how God's wrath is revealed. Just have a look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. See, what he says is, if we replace God, what actually then controls us is the desires of our hearts, the sinful desires of our hearts will control us. And three times we're told in verse 24, 26 and 28 that God gave them over. Just have a look down at verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over. Look at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. We often think, don't we, that God's judgment comes in forms of natural disasters or floods and the like. But Paul says that actually the way we see God's judgment today is God giving people over to their desires. So we shouldn't think that the behaviours which are listed in verses 24 to 32 are the root problem. No, they're not. What Paul is describing here is the result of an exchange. When people do not love God, when we human beings suppress the truth about him and exchange the truth of God for a lie, God hands us over to disordered desires in other areas of life. And the truth of this is seen very clearly in our society. Much of the motivation for throwing God away, certainly in the 60s and beyond, has been the desire for sexual freedom. See, without a creator, and without a sense of creation, anything goes. And human beings are being driven by desire, and restraint, therefore, will only come from conflicting desires of others. Now, in verses 26 and 27, Paul takes homosexual desire as a main example. We may feel rather uneasy when he takes a minority group as a prime target for disapproval, but he's speaking of homosexual practice and lesbianism in these verses. And the reason that Paul does it is because he wishes to make the point that same-sex desire occurs when people do not love God as they should. Now, some people have suggested that the traditional understanding of these verses is mistaken. They say that Paul is referring to promiscuous homosexual sex. But if you look at verse 26, it says this, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And if we were to translate the term unnatural relations literally, it would read against nature. And what, in other words, what Paul is saying is that homosexual sexual relationships are a violation of the nature that God has given us. In other words, it's a sin. But I do want you to notice that this comes after Paul has identified the root of all sin, which is worshipping something other than God. And it comes before a long list of other sins, including envy and gossiping. So active homosexuality is no more or less sinful than all of these. And all these things come from worshipping the created rather than the creator. Active homosexual sin is an unrepentant pattern of behaviour that reveals an attitude that rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and leaves a person outside of the kingdom of God. But it never means that such a person is beyond the Lord's reach. And that's the comfort for us. Now, by connecting his expose of the stupidity and the moral corruption of pagan world to idolatry and moral perversion, Paul would have grabbed the attention of his Jewish and pagan converts to Christianity. And as we sit and read verses 21 to 27, we may feel positively virtuous, because it doesn't really describe us, perhaps. But when we start looking at verses 28 to 32, they're rather more uncomfortable to read. So let's just have a look at verses 28 to 32. Furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying God is angered not just by obvious sins, the big things that are perhaps listed in 26 and 27 and 24 to 25, but by the sorts of things all of us do when we are greedy or jealous, when we gossip or are arrogant, when we are disobedient to parents. What does God do? He moves away from us. There are lots of forms of disobedience in verses 28 to 32, but what they do is they reveal God's anger being displayed at us, at human beings. And just look how verse 32 reads. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Every time I condone behaviour in others, bad behaviour in others, I make it easier to do it in myself. I create a situation where public opinion approves of what God condemns as sin. And that actually shows up my sin in a new light. No longer is my sin a guilty secret over which I'm ashamed. It actually shows that I'm fundamentally a rebel against God. And my life, therefore, then shows that I have a fixed preference for sin. And what I've said in the singular about me is true of all of us. It's true of each of us. So do you see what it teaches? It teaches that we cannot be saved unless God does a mighty work in our lives. It teaches us that we cannot be saved unless God does... that we teach us that we're helpless unless the Good Shepherd seeks us out as lost sheep. Unless God works a miracle in the heart of his prodigal son, we have no hope. And we can never have a clear grasp of the gospel if we've already believed it, unless we see the terrible, terrible situation of sin. It is a miracle that God has given us the gospel, but in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, we see why every single person, including us, need the gospel so urgently. So as we sit, let's pray together. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by his wickedness. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this very uncomfortable truth that you are angry with non-believers, and rightly so. We would far prefer to cover this kind of truth up, because it's very, very uncomfortable. And if we ourselves have put our trust in Jesus, we ask that we might have a right response to what we hear, your holiness and our awful sinfulness. Thank you that the gospel does indeed save everyone who believes. And we ask therefore that we might be people who not only embrace the gospel, but recognize that everyone, everywhere, needs the gospel, and that we would therefore shape our lives and our church life around this major issue for your glorious sake. Amen.